Evening, our Through the Bible study brings us to the book of Ezekiel this evening. The book of Ezekiel tonight. And the title of our study this evening is Ezekiel, A Restoration of Hope. Ezekiel, A Restoration of Hope. Notice with me the setting in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1 for when the prophetic ministry begins. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Ezekiel is a challenging book. In fact, if you hear someone speak of the book of Ezekiel, it's quite intimidating because there is a fear, really on our parts, of how do we interpret this book? There's a lot of different genres, types of literature within the book of Ezekiel itself. Automatically, you can see that it's very different than even the other prophetic books because he writes very much from the first person, and Ezekiel is almost an autobiography of himself as far as his prophetic ministry. He uses the statements all the time, like in verse 1, I was among, I was here, I was at this place when the Lord spoke to me. We have in Ezekiel a lot of very strange visions, mystifying scenes that Ezekiel dreams. And then we even have from Ezekiel himself very strange practices whereby that he's commanded to do this or that. For example, lay on his side for a long time and different things. And what he was doing was as those actions were personifying and he was kind of acting out essentially the message that he was proclaiming. So we've got all that happening. And then we have the grand vision of the temple at the end of this book, 9 chapters, Ezekiel 40 through 48. So how do we make sense of the book of Ezekiel? Well, just kind of give us a little background to what's happening here. Ezekiel is a prophet priest. He is born into a priestly family, but he is part of the earlier deportation of Jews to Babylon. After the death of Josiah, the last good king in Judah, Pharaoh Necho from Egypt put Jehoiakim on the throne of Judah. After the Egyptians were defeated at Carchemish in 605 BC by the Babylonians, Jehoiakim decided to switch sides and he became allied with Babylon. And Judah became a vassal state, a subservient state to the Babylonians. 3 years later, though, he changes his mind and he goes back to the Egyptians for their protection. When Nebuchadnezzar hears of his betrayal, he gets his troops and marches to meet him. But as he is marching, Jehoiakim dies. And Jehoiakim, who is mentioned there in verse 2 that we read, assumes the throne. When Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city, Jehoiakim was taken into captivity along with many other of the nobility from Jerusalem. This was in the year 597. And part of that deportation included Ezekiel. Zedekiah was then put on the throne as the Babylonian puppet king to rule over Judah. He didn't learn very well from previous mistakes by his family, and he decides to turn on Babylon. And as we saw through the book of Jeremiah, he did not listen to Jeremiah's counsel. And when Nebuchadnezzar came, he is carted off. He first has his eyes gouged out. His sons are killed in front of him. And that is when in 587, 586, some debate on which year exactly, that's when Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem. Walls are torn down, the city is burned, and the temple is destroyed. So all throughout that time, though, before the final destruction, Ezekiel's ministering. But he's not in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon. And he's among these Jewish exiles who have already went to the city of the empire. He's 30 when he begins to prophesy. And when you read the book of Ezekiel, these prophetic visions come over a period of 20 times. And it's interesting because according to the law, a priest retired at 50. So he kind of carries out his priestly ministry, not though in the temple in Jerusalem, but in a prophetic role among the Jewish exiles who are already in Babylon. We can get the picture that they expected to go back pretty quickly to Jerusalem. They didn't anticipate being there a long time. But as he continues to prophesy, he tells them what's going to happen in Jerusalem and that they are going to be in Babylon for some time. While Jeremiah was preaching in Jerusalem that the people needed to surrender to the Babylonians, Ezekiel was declaring that the judgment hand of God was coming. And Ezekiel declares that God's judgment was coming upon the city and the nation in an awesome manner. So when we're looking at the book of Ezekiel, we can divide it up into three sections primarily. The first 24 chapters recounts the judgment that is coming upon the Jews. So 1 through 24 is about God's wrath coming upon Jerusalem and the nation. Chapters 25 through 32 is the judgment that will come upon the nations outside of Judah. Chapters 33 through 48 is the portion of hope, restoration, and paradise that is promised. So, consider with me three themes this evening in Ezekiel. This is hard. I want to tell y'all right now, this doing Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel is tough to try to pack all this in. So, Brother Harry has an easy book next week. He has Daniel. That's easy. So, I want you to see, first of all, the royal splendor of divine glory. The royal splendor of divine glory. Now, the opening chapter of the book of Ezekiel calls our attention to the majesty, glory, and might of God. Ezekiel opens up very similar to some other books of the Bible, like Genesis, Job, John, and Ephesians. Ezekiel begins in the heavenly courtroom. He is brought into the very throne room of God. We're brought into thinking about God and His glory and might. So, what does Ezekiel see? Well, let's look at a few of these verses in chapter 1. Start in verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Now look at verse 15 with me. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And all their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Now verse 25. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, as I saw it, were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Now, what are we to take away from these glorious scenes? First thing. When we are reading passages like Ezekiel 1, I want you to notice how many times Ezekiel says that what he saw was like. Sometimes people read these passages and they're trying to make a literal interpretation of every characteristic here and make it into something. And that's how these books become very confusing and we pass by. What we have to understand is that he is writing here in language to convey what to us. When we read that, what do we see? We are seeing something that is awesome and majestic and wonderful. When he talks about the four creatures and then these wheels and their eyes all around, the picture here that God sees everything and everything is under him. Then we get this statement here about the throne in appearance like sapphire. We've heard that before. Back in Exodus 24, when they were up there and received the covenant at Sinai. He talks about the appearance, the human appearance. We'll hear about that in the book of Daniel. What we're seeing here in these glorious scenes is that Ezekiel is saying the key is in verse 28. The appearance of the glory of the Lord. God is far different from us. That's the point of Ezekiel 1. This God is otherworldly. We cannot make him into our image. We cannot have him conform to who we are or want him to be. He is beyond us. He is infinite. And Ezekiel's opening vision takes us back to the theme of the Bible that there is none like him. He is full of glory. He is full of radiance. He is full of holiness. And he is transcendent. He is distant from us. He is pure. And he is righteous. All of his attributes are not to be seen as different entrees on a buffet, and we take which one we want, but we are to see all of them connected into the being of God. So when we think about his transcendence, we think of his holiness, we think of his love as well, and we think of his mercy, but we also think of his wrath and his justice. So Ezekiel, in this opening chapter, shows to us the holy, transcendent, glorious God that's ruling over all. And perhaps there were some there in Babylon who were like, "What? Where did God go? How are we here?" And Ezekiel is seeing that God's still there ruling. And he's still reigning. And everything that's happening is under his control. And we are so puny compared to him. Mark Dever wrote, "God is not simply the old man upstairs. He is no mere kind grandfather in the sky with a long white beard. He is not a friendly neighbor, a pal, or chum. The casual happiness we often regard as the height of spiritual intimacy with God is never pictured in the Bible. Every vision of God in the Bible is awesome and inspires reverence." What was Ezekiel's reaction? What was it? Said it fell on his face. Yeah. Beheld the glory of God. That's a theme, isn't it, in the Bible? When people see who God is, what do? We fall down and worship him. You know, something else that's impressive about this opening chapter is, where is Ezekiel at? He's not in Jerusalem, is he? He's outside of the holy city. And it reminds us, as God comes here in his glory and his power, he does all this while Ezekiel is outside of Jerusalem, now in the land of Babylon. It should remind us as the people of God that he's ever with us. Doesn't matter where we are geographically. The Jews were in exile, and judgment was coming upon the city. And God reminds Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is to then go and declare to his people that are there in the city that the Lord is over all. And even though they have been exiled out, God is not diminished in his glory and his power and his sovereignty. Nothing was happening that was outside of his decree. And it reminds us as the people of God that we know that he's in control of everything regardless of what unfolds. I've been enjoying, I think I mentioned this last week, a great biography of Martin Luther. And the writer of this biography, Roland Bainton, talks about when Luther went to the Diet at Worms. Basically, in his mind, Luther assumed this was going to be it for him. He would, give his reply, and most likely he would be executed. And Bainton paints the scene of Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, coming in there, and all of his regalia, and all of his splendor, and all of his majesty, all of his ancestry, had kings and queens on both sides of his family tree, and there he is with all the power. And here comes Martin Luther, the simple monk, the son of a miner, whose confidence was where? In the Word of God. Amen. There we are. That's our confidence. It doesn't matter what we're up against. We are confident in our God because this God of Ezekiel 1 and all of this glory and all of this brightness and all this majesty is shown to us in the book of Ezekiel over and over that He's sovereign, that nothing is taking place outside of Him. The judgment that is coming upon Judah is due to the hand of God. And God is working in a way to reveal Himself to the people. So notice here in chapter 2, when He is giving these words to Ezekiel, look at verse 4 with me. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. No briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. So He says, you're going to go, and you're going to proclaim, and they're not going to like it. They're not going to care about what you say, and they're going to oppose you, but they're going to know that my man has been there declaring my truths. He reveals Himself. Now look at chapter 5 with me. Chapter 5, verse 13. And this is a common refrain that you will find all through Ezekiel. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Chapter 6, verse 7. And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That is said over and over in Ezekiel, that God is going to work and do these things so that they know who I am. They have forgotten. And He's going to remind them of who He is. God's sovereignty is all through this book when He declares, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to show myself. Here's the thing too in the book of Ezekiel. It not only shows God's sovereignty and that He's in control of everything, but it's that God is sovereign and that He always takes the initiative. This is not Ezekiel saying, where are you at, God? And he's going out here looking for God. It is what? What did we read in the first verse? I saw visions of God. The word of the Lord came to me. Verse 3, the hand of the Lord was upon me. Then you come to verse 4, we read that. I looked and there He was all through chapter 1. What was that? That was God showing Himself. That was His initiative. It's always God who comes, isn't it? It's always God who begins. It was God that began with Moses, wasn't it, in the burning bush? It was God who began in Isaiah 6. It was God who began when Saul of Tarsus was converted. It's always God. God takes the initiative. So we see that in the book of Ezekiel. What else do we see that God is doing in this book? In His glory and majesty, He communicates. He reveals Himself. He's the one who declares and speaks. And this is why the Word of God must always be central. Whether it's corporate worship, family discipleship, personal sanctification, and evangelism, we always go back to the Word. It is how God speaks to us, is through the Bible. He reveals Himself to us by the pages of Holy Scripture. Therefore, we can never see ourselves as too dependent upon the Bible. We always are anchored by Scripture, and we always go back. And that's what the book of Ezekiel is about, the God who speaks. He tells Ezekiel, this is what you're going to say. So that's the first heading. Second, so that's the big picture. And I know we've just scratched the surface on that. But as you read Ezekiel, you're seeing the God who declares Himself glorious, holy, sovereign, speaking. Second, the critical theme in the book of Ezekiel at the first part, God's glory departs. God's glory departs. One of the most critical sections in the book of Ezekiel is chapters 8 through 11. It is in this section Ezekiel is shown the glory of God departing from the temple, from Jerusalem, from the land itself. Now remember, think with me. Where was their confidence at? Where was the people of Judah's confidence? The temple, the city, the Davidic king, we have all these things. God takes them all away. He takes them all away. And they're left with what? Nothing. They're left with none of those things. Good things, but they had made all those things essentially an idol. Same as we find in 1 Samuel, remember. The Ark of the Covenant God gave them, but they turned it into a magical, superstitious item. And God took it away from them for a time. So the same thing here. So as we can see here, remember we said in Jeremiah, one of their statements God mocked, they said, as long as we have the temple, as long as we're here in Jerusalem, God has to protect us. Same thing with what the Israelites said when they took the ark in the battle against the Philistines. We have now God with us. He has to deliver us. And so God shows Ezekiel how foolish the Jews were in thinking that they could keep God there. That somehow they're going to force him to stay in the city and in the temple because they've forsaken him. They love their idols. And God now shows Ezekiel what will be the result of their idolatry. So look with me first in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. So Ezekiel is brought. He is brought here to the temple. And God is with him. Now look at verse 9. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there, engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beast and all the idols of the house of Israel. They'd made a mockery of the temple and the worship of God and were engaged in all types of abominable idolatry. Then you go to chapter 10, verse 4. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks. Verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. Chapter 11, verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Think about these passages. If you read those chapters, you'll see that God surveys the temple, the place, the holy city, and declares He's leaving. And He shows the glory departing, leaving the temple, leaving the city, leaving the land. Now remember, they have staked everything. They're committing all this idolatry, but they keep coming back and saying, God's with us here. He said He'd stay here. And he tells Ezekiel, says, look what he says. He would have told them all these things, said, God's left. He's leaving. Why? What had been the actions of Jerusalem? God charges them with serious unfaithfulness. Look with me at chapter 16, which is a long chapter. That's right. Brother Harry did that one time for scripture reading. I remember. So Luke still hadn't beat that record yet. Just remember that when he talks about his 26 verses. So we come to chapter 16, verse 15. This is the Lord speaking about his people. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them, also my bread that I gave you. I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them for a pleasing aroma, and so it was, declares the Lord God. The Lord says, I did all of this for you. I gave all this for you, and you've taken it, and you've given it to others, to the idols. You forsook me. You went after what we would say other lovers, and forsook the one who brought you. Look then in chapter 20, verse 13. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. I drop down to verse 15. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my rules, did not walk in my statutes, and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Sure, they went through a lot of ritualistic motions, but their heart was after all of these idols. And then chapter 23, verses 14 through 21. And this is when the Lord talks about both what Judah had done and previously Samaria, the northern 10 tribes, which have been long gone into the Assyrian captivity. Verse 14, but she carried her whoring farther. She saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, waving belts on their waist with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them having the appearance of officers, a likeness of Babylonians, whose native land was Chaldea. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoring lust. And after she was defiled by them, she turned from them in disgust. When she carried on her whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness, I turned in disgust from her as I turned in disgust from her sister. Yet she increased her whoring. Remembering the days of her youth, when she played the whore in the land of Egypt and lusted after her paramours there, whose members were like those of donkeys and whose issues was like that of horses. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom and pressed your young breast. Do you see what God is indicting them about? They went and engaged themselves with the Babylonians and enjoyed that. But at the end of it all, they went back to Egypt. It's a sad circle, isn't it?
Man.
That's where they had been. That's where God had brought them out by His mighty arm, displayed His power and awesome might, and all the plagues, parting of the Red Sea, provided them the miracle of the manna. Moses and the elders, they had seen the Lord in the sapphire on the mountain. And now after all these years and everything that He's given them, they've went back. Boy, what a sad tale about sin. Just go back. In Deuteronomy 28, 63 and 64, the Lord warned Israel what would come upon them if they transgressed the covenant. He was merciful. Long time passed from Deuteronomy to this. He was very gracious. Very long suffering. But yet they refused. And in the person of Ezekiel, now here's what's startling about this book. In the person of Ezekiel, the prophet's own life would take on a powerful image of the separation between Yahweh and Israel. Chapter 24 of Ezekiel. And look with me here. Verse 15. Now this is, he says that the siege of Babylon is coming. Destruction. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. This is his wife. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus? Then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes and the yearning of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. Your turban shall be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. On that day your mouth will be open to the fugitive, and you shall speak and be no longer mute. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel's wife dies. And her death, and how Ezekiel's instructed to respond, this would not have been the normal course of mourning. That this is exactly what's going to happen, and how they were to respond when Jerusalem falls. What had happened? Notice what God says there in verse 21. The temple had become the pride of their power. They didn't love God anymore. They didn't care about Yahweh. They cared only about the temple as far as what it represented to them, a symbol of pride. Not worship, not God's holiness, not God's grace, not God's covenant faithfulness, a symbol of pride. To be able to look and say, this is what we have, and it's going to be gone. And they're not to weep. They're not to. Think about the Psalm 137. And it talks about them in Babylon. And the Babylonians said, sing us a song of Jerusalem and of Zion. And they said, how can we sing? We're in a foreign land. What are they to learn? Ezekiel is being told, you're going to learn and understand that everything he has done was right and good. And so Ezekiel highlights in the book not just the corporate responsibility of Israel as a nation, her sin, but also the individual responsibility of the sinner before a holy God. In chapter 18, notice with me verse 4, that it was not just the nation that was held accountable, but the individual is too. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Verse 21. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them shall he die. Well, here's the question, though. Where's the hope at? Who can keep these ways? Who can be righteous? Who can be delivered? Well, that brings us to the third theme in the book of Ezekiel. And that is paradise promised. Paradise Promised. Because the book of Ezekiel is a miniature version of the whole Bible. The whole Bible. Do you remember that we've talked about several times what we call the meta-narrative of Scripture? The great themes. From Genesis to Revelation, the story is told. It begins with creation, the glory of God, the perfection of God, the holiness of God. And then the fall, and sin, and then hope, and redemption, and consummation. Well, what's happening here in Ezekiel? We have creation at the beginning, then this judgment that comes upon is Judah, the nation of Israel. It is decreation. They fall, they're scattered, they're deported, they're exiled. But the book ends with recreation. They are brought back. And so that is how the book of Ezekiel ends. Now, lots of good stuff to get to now in this part, so I have to kind of go quickly. So how does this work? Okay, when we get to chapter 33, remember that's the third section of the book of Ezekiel. And he goes back and he talks about the fallenness of Jerusalem. He talks about the false shepherds. We're going to come back to them in a moment. And then we get to chapter 36. And we get to verse 16. I'm not going to read all of this. But God is going to recreate. God is going to do a work of redemption. Why? Why does God do this? Is it because they had suffered long enough? They've paid their debt, and now He owes them? No, this is why God does this. Look at verse 21. I had concern for my holy name. Amen. This is why He'll do this. He judges for His name, and He recreates for His name. Wrath shows His name. Salvation shows His name. Verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of a stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Look at now at verse 34. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land was desolate. This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I'll do it. What's the common theme there? Who's doing all this? Is this God and them? Is there any we there? Did we read we one time? No, it's I will. It's a whole bunch of I wills. What else do we notice from that language? It's recreation, isn't it? A new creation, a new heart, a new spirit. Notice the language. It'll be like the Garden of Eden. They'll all see. Now, we get to chapter 37. How is this going to happen? And we have this glorious declaration about the Valley of Dry Bones. That was their condition. Is what? Death. It's death. Death, destruction, desolation. If you and I were to go walk somewhere in a valley and see nothing but bones scattered everywhere, we would not say this is the land of the living. We'd say it's the land of the dead. We'd think we stumbled upon an open grave and probably wouldn't hang out there very long. But Ezekiel's told, to go there with a question. Can these bones live? Verse 3. His response, O Lord God, you know. And of course, we keep reading and we're told that Ezekiel is commanded to preach and the bones are put together and flesh comes on. They're not breathing. And then the breath of God comes from the four winds. Prophesy. And they come alive. Now, we've got this imagery here of death, desolation, God's doing a work of recreating, of renewal, of new life. How's He going to accomplish it? Well, in the midst of all of this, He also promises, so let's think about it, the glory left the land, recreated place. Be like the garden. Davidic king is gone. No more. New king of David comes. Back to chapter 34. This was when the Lord rebuked and judged the false shepherds that were in Israel. But He gives a promise. Verse 23. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Verse 25, a covenant of peace. Banish wild beasts from the land. Will make all the places a blessing. Verse 27, trees of the fields shall yield fruit. The earth shall yield its increase. There we go again with language of creation, renewal, restoration. Verse 30, they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 31, you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. How do we interpret all this? How do we interpret it? If we take this on what I would call a bare bones literalism, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. If it's a bare bones literalism, what do I do about David in verse 23? He's been dead a long time. Who is this David? Well, then that means that there's a way that we interpret these passages. So I've got new David here, who's described as a shepherd. Verse 31, the people of God are described as human sheep. We're given all this language about recreation and renewal, new spirit, new heart, new life. We've also got what happening? We've got covenants going on here. Verse 25, a covenant of peace. That's the new covenant. Stay tuned for Hebrews. We'll be there soon. Now go back to me to chapter 37. And here's where things start getting really interesting. After the whole portion about the dry bones, look at verse 19. Behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. Verse 21, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them, and they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. Verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. Verse 27, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 26, real quick. Covenant of peace, everlasting covenant. That language is used in Isaiah 54. And remember what that context was? The spreading of the people of God over the nation. So this language here is talking about one people with one ruler under one covenant. The people of God. And the New Testament teaches us, when we go to Romans 11, Ephesians 2, John 10, that the people of God, the true Israel, is Jesus Christ. He does that which Israel failed to do. And all those who are in union with Him are a part of that true Israel. Amen. This is language that is not just reserved for ethnic Jews. This is what He is doing. Because don't we say that He's our King? And we're part of His covenant, and we're one people. Notice that language clear. No two, but one. Which brings us now to Isaiah 40 through 48. How do we understand the prophecy of the temple? real quick, I can't go into it. Just looking at these nine chapters would be a whole lesson in itself. So, sometime the rest of this week, go home and go to YouTube and type in D.A. Carson, Ezekiel 43:48. It's an excellent sermon. I have the book, that sermon in a book form at home, and this is where this quote comes from. But it's an excellent sermon if you want to hear an in-depth study on this section. But he writes this: typical of many prophecies after the exile, Ezekiel sees both the promises of soon restoration of the land and the promises of ultimate restoration, the transformed world still to come. Prompted by the Spirit of God, Ezekiel peers into the future. The cascading mountain ranges in front of him enable him to see both near and distant vistas. But he cannot tell the extent to which these vistas are separated. He cannot see how deep and wide are the valleys that separate these mountain ranges. Now, the way that I'm going to explain this passage is that I believe this is fulfilled in the new covenant ministry of Jesus Christ. And we do have some dear brothers who take this section and interpret it totally as a literal way. And their understanding is that this is talking about a temple that will be rebuilt in the millennium with sacrifices. And I just want to say graciously and humbly, as we have went through Hebrews, I don't see how that's the point. Because as we're going to see, and we've already seen, it says that all the rites that regulated the sacrifices were what? Annulled. Amen. Set aside. We're going to see in chapter 8, it says the old covenant's obsolete. It's no more. So how do I say this? We're going back to all this. Further, they sometimes will say that these sacrifices serve in the sense of it'll be like the Lord's table now. But the Scriptures teach us there's one memorial meal in the New Covenant, and that's communion. There's nothing in the New Testament that teaches us about going back to animal sacrifices. So, with that being said, D.A. Carson goes into more explanation about all the different views. Turn with me to chapter 43. And this is why Ezekiel becomes, number one, hard to understand, and number two, why people don't think it applies to us as the church today, unless you see how the New Testament interprets the Old, including this. This whole section is filled with New Testament imagery. Chapter 43, verse 3. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kibar Canal, and I fell on my face. Verse 5. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell, will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. The house of Israel shall no more defile my name. Now look at the end of the book of Ezekiel with me. Chapter 48 and verse 35. Last part. And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. Now Ezekiel is very specific here when he talks about measurements, talks about feast, talks about sacrifices. Let me ask you a question though, and Brother Harry will touch on this a little bit in Daniel, because I remember talking about it when we were in the eschatological part of it. What covenant are these men living in? They're living under the old covenant. And in their minds, with imagery, what imagery are they going to use to describe worship? It's going to be the imagery of the old covenant system. That's all that they know, and that's what they've experienced. But these are pictures that teach us, right? Let me ask you this question. It says that this is the temple's rebuilt, all right? And the glory of the Lord's there. But when the exiles came back in the days of Ezra, and they rebuilt the temple, did God's glory fill that house? It didn't, did it? It wasn't like the tabernacle filled it. And when Solomon built the temple and dedicated it, it said the glory of God filled it. We do not read that in Ezra. We do not read that in Nehemiah. So there's something different here about this scene of a temple being rebuilt. So what do we make of it? And the answer is how does the New Testament teach us? And specifically, the Apostle John. Because John, in his gospel and in Revelation, sees all of this imagery in Ezekiel as found in Christ. How do we know? John 1. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which literally means tabernacled among us. He was with us, and we beheld what? His glory. So, we have Jesus described as a tabernacle filled with glory. Then in John chapter 2, what does Jesus say to the religious rulers? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise, build it again. And in verse 21, it says they understood he was talking about the apostles later, his body. So he refers to himself as the temple. Amen. Then we get to chapter 4, that conversation with the Samaritan woman. What did he say to her? If you knew who was talking with you, you would have asked him for what? Living water. Yeah. Then in John 7, he talks about the one who thirsts, come, and I'll make living water spring out of his heart. Where is that all coming from? It's coming from Ezekiel 47. Amen. Verse 7. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From Engedi to Engelman, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. What is that? It's life. It's life. It's a picture of regeneration. The Spirit. That's what Ezekiel's talking about. I don't know how much he understood. I know that 1 Peter tells us they search their prophecies. But John tells us when Jesus speaks, he's drawing all this imagery. And it keeps going in Revelation. Revelation shows the fulfillment and meaning of these pictures in Ezekiel. Revelation 1:15 uses imagery from chapter 1, verse 7. And chapter 43, verse 2. The feet that is brandished bronze, the voice of that is the sound of many waters. What do we read about in Revelation? Four living creatures. Chapters 4 through 6 in Revelation are very similar to what Ezekiel sees. In Ezekiel 38, 39, we hear about Gog and Magog, and they're talked about again in Revelation 20, the picture of the nations warring against the kingdom of God and the people of God. But God subdues. God conquers. Christ is victorious. He binds Satan by his death and resurrection. And how does Revelation end? It speaks about the city's temple being the Lord Almighty and the Lamb. And Revelation 22, 1 and 2 echoes Ezekiel 47, 12 about the river and the fruit and the leaves and the trees for healing. All this is found in what? It's found in Christ. It's what He's done. It's the goal of it all. In fact, the perfect centrality of how the temple is described and architectural terminology in Ezekiel points to how the Bible ends. Michael McKelvey writes, as the Bible ends, we are shown that through Jesus, God dwells with His people and He will do so forever. God spiritually regenerates His people. Then He will recreate all things and dwell at the center of His new creation, and the tree of life will be there. God and His Son, the true temple and the Lamb, will never depart from their people. Thus, redemption will be complete, and salvation will be brought to final consummation. So why was this stirring? What was Ezekiel preaching when he declared the temple? He's declaring the gospel. Because he was declaring it to a people who had been cast away and exiled and saw everything destroyed. And then Ezekiel gets here to the end and says, but I tell you what though. Amen. God has said He's going to recreate. And this is grander than what they'd had. And they didn't experience this when they came back and rebuilt in the days of Ezra. But they did when Christ came. And so what a glorious picture is given to us in Ezekiel. The consequences of sin are real, painful, and destructive. They affect every part of our lives and society. God's glory and His holiness show His greatness above everything. He brings forth judgment, but He also brings forth salvation. And the temple that is seen here at the end, the true temple, comes forth out of a remnant of Israel. And from that remnant comes Messiah, who is building a temple of living stones from every nation. And we will never be departed from Him. We will always be with Him. If we died right now, where will we be? But in the presence of the Lamb. Amen. This is the message we need to see today. That the righteousness of God clothing us should cause us to seek and strive for the proclamation of the covenant of peace found in the new David, Jesus Christ. And that He changes. He brings living water. He brings life to those in darkness, death. That is the book of Ezekiel. Restoration, hope, not found in we will, but in the I wills of God. Amen. Father, we thank You indeed for this prophetic book. It is challenging. Father, we thank You for the beauty. When we begin to see its place in the redemptive scope and how the New Testament guides us in seeing these glorious pictures point us to Christ. I pray that these truths this evening would encourage and stir our hearts to persevere and endure until we gather this coming Lord's Day. In Christ's name, amen.